Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. I'm Pastor Alex Bays, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor, as was mentioned, across town, just a stone's throw away from here at Abundant Life Bible Church. The Bible tells us that God is the one who directs our steps, and my speaking here this morning is proof that that verse is true, I believe. We don't need to get into the details of it today, although it's been alluded to already. If you know the history of my church, you know the history of this church. If men were the ones to determine their own steps, it's very unlikely that I would be preaching here this morning. But we don't determine our own steps. God determines our steps. Your church is a blessing. My wife and I, my wife Megan, our kids, Mabel and Weber, we moved here from in 2019, we moved to Pennsylvania from Michigan, and it's good to be here this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, 1 to 11. As a church, I understand that you've been walking through the book of Daniel, and Daniel's ministry is based in Babylon. And as we turn to Jeremiah 13, which is where we've been preaching at Abundant Life Bible Church, upon first glance, it might seem that Jeremiah and Daniel are very different books. And they are very different books. But when you look a little closer at the two books, Daniel is living proof that Jeremiah's ministry was true and effective. It's proof that the message that Jeremiah preached was from God. He declares it's from God an awful lot. But it's proof that what he was preaching, or what the Lord was preaching through Jeremiah, was in fact going to come true. Daniel was taken to Babylon around 605 BC, and Jeremiah was called to serve as a prophet in Judah approximately 40 years before 587 BC, which was the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. So he's immediately preceding the ministry that you guys are looking at in Daniel. During the course of his ministry, Jeremiah would witness multiple waves of Israelites being taken to Babylon. He would never be taken there himself. And although after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah would, with some of the few remaining Israelites, find himself in the opposite direction in Egypt. Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet was fundamentally a preaching ministry. Even though Jeremiah was never taken to Babylon, his words were taken to Babylon. So not only did Jeremiah preach to the people of Judah in and around Jerusalem in live and living color, he also preached to the exiles in Babylon, because it's there that his words were first compiled and shared and read in congregations of Israelites gathering in exile, probably not far from the river Euphrates. It's in Jeremiah that we hear the word of the Lord coming to the people of Judah in response to generation upon generation of disobedience to God's calling for what, or the purpose for what God had set them apart as the people of God to do in the world. You see, Israel had a purpose. Israel's purpose was to bring God glory. And rather than bringing God glory, they lived for themselves. They followed their own way. And eventually, Jeremiah comes and preaches judgment. So we turn our attention this morning in Jeremiah 13, and it reads this way. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist. But do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. Let's pray before we look into this text a little further this morning. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to hear the words you have for us. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that can understand and hearts that are willing to apply what you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The date was March 17, 1845. And Stephen Perry of Messrs. Perry and Co. of London patented the first elastic band made from vulcanized rubber. He made a rubber band. It didn't take long for the production of rubber bands to commence and items to be created in order to aid in the compilation of papers and letters and other everyday uses. You fast forward to the year 1925, and Jacob Gollum, the founder of the well-known boxing equipment company, Everlast, decided that he was going to upgrade boxing shorts so that they might better equip the athletes as they're engaging in their activity. So he got rid of the leather belt that hung around the waist and took that vulcanized rubber and adapted it to boxing shorts or boxing trunks. It wouldn't be until World War II or that timeline in the 30s when Arthur Niebler, an executive and designer at the Wisconsin hosiery company, Cooper's, would incorporate that elastic waistband into his invention, jockey shorts. It's the initial load of 600 pairs of jockey shorts sold out on the first day. 30,000 pairs of jockey shorts would be sold in the first 3 months of them being made available to the public. It's safe to say by 1934, what started in 1845 with vulcanized rubber, the underwear revolution had taken hold. The world would forever be different thanks to the elastic waistband. Why this history of underwear? Well, that's what the image is before us here in Jeremiah 13. And you're probably like, no, it's not. It's a linen sash. Well, the linen sash is problematic on a couple fronts here. The Hebrew word is girdle. The linen sash, and you got to think back here to your time in children's church, probably not all that different what's going on back here right now. But you go to children's church and you see Jesus on the flannel graph, and he's wearing a sash across his chest that's either red or blue or some other color. That's not the image we see in Jeremiah 13. We have a linen sash, which according to the Hebrew is a girdle, which according to the definition of a girdle, it's a form-fitting foundation garment that encircles the lower torso. And that's a very technical definition for what we know as underwear. Jeremiah is a book all about the importance of God's word and the primacy of God's word in the people of God. And it's also about the consequences of rejecting God's word. And the undergarment or underwear is the image that God's going to use in order to illustrate the reason for the looming judgment that's coming. What a provocative image. What an image that should not only get the attention of all the people in Jeremiah's day, but especially us in the 21st century after we've come to know underwear in such an intimate way. Jockey shorts were not what was on Jeremiah's mind, but the image is helpful in helping us understand the image that God is going to use in order to bring to bear the truth that judgment is waiting for the people of Judah. Judah is going to be judged by God because they have forsaken their calling. Their calling to be the people of God, and he's going to do that dramatically by commanding Jeremiah to go. The first thing we see in Jeremiah 13 is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah and Jeremiah obeying. Thus said the Lord to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. As you read the book of Jeremiah, it's undeniable that God wants you to know that he is the one speaking. A casual reading of the book leads us to see that just in the first 13 chapters, the phrase, this is what the Lord says, appears no fewer than 26 times. And that's not counting the references to this was the word of the Lord that came to me, or this is the Lord's declaration, which if you were to count those, that number would exponentially grow close to 50 times. The Lord wants us to know he is speaking through Jeremiah. We know definitively, if we take God at his word, who is the one speaking. But the question we have is, what effect does God speaking have on the audience? How is Judah going to respond? That's the question we get over and over and over again. Hey, Jeremiah's preaching, what are you going to do? Well, we see in this personal conversation, these personal commands that are coming to Jeremiah, how the people of Judah are supposed to respond, because we see it in the response of Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash. And then in verse 2, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said, go and buy. What did Jeremiah do? So I went and bought. That's simple. Why, Lord, do you want me to go and buy? Well, we don't get there yet. He just knows the Lord told him, go and buy, so I'm going to do it. That's not the only thing he says, though. The word of the Lord came to me the second time in verse 3, saying, take the sash that you required, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. The first time he does it, according to the word of the Lord. The second time he does it, as the Lord commanded. And this is where we begin to play games with the text, at least theological people who are much smarter than me, they begin to play games with the text because they're like, that's kind of crazy that he did what the Lord commanded him by going to the Euphrates River. Because what do we know about the Euphrates River in comparison to Jerusalem in southern Judah? It's a long ways away. There's no way he actually went and hid it, because that would require a 350-mile trek on foot and a 350-mile trek back, which I'm no mathematician, but that's 700-ish miles. And not only is he going to do that once, but he's going to do that twice. And I thought Jeremiah's ministry was one marked by preaching, but evidently it's a ministry marked by traveling. The Euphrates River would have been more than 350 miles from Jerusalem, which means that it would total over 1,500 miles in a two-time round-trip total, which causes us to wonder, did Jeremiah actually obey what the Lord commanded him to do? Well, according to the text, we have no other reason but to conclude that he did. Go to the Euphrates and bury the sash and hide it. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. One commentator said there's no valid reason for denying that the Euphrates River was the actual destination. In fact, traveling to that river to bury the garment and then returning to recover it in order to illustrate a message to the people of Judah would have made a strong impression, or at least it should have made a strong impression on Jeremiah's audience. But as we know with the rest of Jeremiah's preaching, there was really no effect to be had. But nonetheless, it doesn't eliminate the fact that twice now the Lord said, go and buy, so Jeremiah bought. The Lord said, go and hide, so Jeremiah went and hid the garment in the Euphrates River. And then the third time, verse 6, it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. The third time, the Lord said, go and retrieve, go and get the sash, go and get the undergarment from where you buried it in the river. And Jeremiah's response, so I went and I dug it up and I got it. And we see here in the person of Jeremiah, the prophet, we see him embodying the obedience that should have marked Judah. The simple obedience of taking God at his word. At the end of verse 7, what does Jeremiah know? Does he know why he's been doing what he's doing? No. He knows what he's been doing. He knows that the Lord has commanded him to do certain things regarding this sash, and he has done it. He also knows that linen underwear can't endure being buried in the Euphrates River for an extended period of time and then being dug up and still maintain a useful function. Again, does he know why the Lord's commanded him to do what he's done? No, it doesn't appear so. Not at the end of verse 7. Yet he still obeys, and he takes God at his word. But God, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, he's kind to Jeremiah, because he explains to him exactly why he was having him do what he was going to do. He doesn't do that all the time, but he does do it in this particular instance. So after the word of the Lord comes to him three times, telling him to go and buy and go and put on and take the sash and bury it and then go and retrieve it and discover that you can't use it for anything. It's profitable for nothing, is what verse 7 says. It says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. The second thing we see in the text here in verses 8 to 10 is the Lord utilizing underwear illustrates the judgment of Judah. It's not the first time that Jeremiah or the Lord has used illustrations in order to make his point clear to both Jeremiah and the people of Judah what he's about to do. In fact, it's the third time that we've seen an illustration in the book of Jeremiah. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is first called to be a prophet of God and to preach to the people of Judah, there are two things that Jeremiah sees. The first thing he sees is a budding almond branch or almond tree. And the point of that is to say, just as the bud of the almond always buds in the spring or always buds, you know, year after year, so the Lord watches over his word, and his word in time buds just like the almond tree. It might take a long time, it might take a while, but when the Lord speaks, you can take it to the bank that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And Jeremiah, or the Lord wants Jeremiah to know that right at the outset, because he's going to say a lot of dramatic things that everybody is going to reject. And in fact, he himself is going to question at times. But the first illustration that he gets is one that reminds him, no, I watch over my word just like the almond tree. Just like the almond tree blossoms and then buds, so my word eventually will bear fruit and come to fruition. The second image he sees immediately following that is a boiling pot. It's a boiling pot that's tilting from north to south. And so you imagine boiling soup or boiling water or whatever tipping over and spilling out from north to south. And it's meant to show that judgment is coming on the people of Judah. Judgment is going to be poured out on them from north to south. The Lord is going to raise up a nation, which we know to be the Babylonians, and they are going to come and they are going to run roughshod over the people of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken away and they've already been destroyed. And so all that's left is the remaining couple of tribes. And the Lord is going to come and he is going to take them away, destroy most of them and take some of them away into captivity. And here in 13, we can see the illustration of why that is happening. Repeatedly in Jeremiah, the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah, the people of Judah are like, we hear what you're saying and it sounds awful and this is crazy. Why is this happening to us? And the Lord answers, and then they come back again. What is going on? This disaster sounds terrible. Why is this happening to us? Over and over again, they ask why, and the Lord repeatedly tells them why. He tells them directly, and then he tells them in the form of an illustration. The Lord explains to them that just like the underwear that's been hid in the water at the Euphrates, Judah and Jerusalem are going to be made of no use at all. And this is an interesting detail because the Lord says that, okay, I'm going to make them in the future like the underwear that was buried in the river. But the reality is, in the way that the people of Israel have related themselves to the Lord, and the way they have treated the Word of God with contempt and have ignored it, in essence, they've been making themselves of no use to the Lord all along. And they've done that willingly. And now the Lord, in real time, is going to make in them as people, as a nation, what they've made on a spiritual plane clear that they don't want to be of use to the Lord. For generations, the people of Israel have operated that we can have the Lord, and we can have the temple, and we can worship the Lord on His terms, but at the same time, we can dabble in all of the world's religions and split our focus and split our devotion in a million different directions, and whenever things get rough, we can always just come back and have it the Lord's way at the temple. The Lord's going to remind them, though, that they're not at Burger King. They can't have it their way. But they're going to have it His way. And His way is, you're going to be totally devoted to me or you're not going to be devoted to me at all. And that's been the case with Judah for generations. Thus says the Lord. In this manner, I will ruin the great pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. They're going to be made of no use at all because they've been evil people. They've been evil people because they've been proud people. And the Lord is going to ruin their great pride. Why is the Lord going to ruin their pride? Well, because the Lord keeps His word. Where's the Lord talked about this before? Well, you go back to Leviticus 26. You go back to the earliest days of the nation of Israel when they're first out of Egypt and they're in the, you know, kind of in the shadow of Mount Sinai, and Moses is their teacher and the Lord is inspiring Moses. And these are the words that we read in Leviticus 26. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves. The Lord was their salvation. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to live in freedom. But if you do not obey me and observe all these ordinances and you do not observe my commands, so you have two options here, life and death. Life would be obedience to my word and keeping my commands. Death would be disobedience to my word and walking your own way. If you do not obey and observe all these ordinances and do not observe my commands and you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And the Lord goes on for several verses and he outlines disease and famine and sword and the consequences for their disobedience, which we've already seen in the life and history of Israel. He then says this, if you continue to not obey, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sins and I will break down your strong pride. So it's not by accident that in Jeremiah 13, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah and says, just in the same way as this linen sash has been ruined in the Euphrates River, I'm going to, in the same manner, ruin the great pride of Judah and Jerusalem. What we see here is a fulfillment of the covenant promises that were outlined in Leviticus 26. There were similar verses written in Deuteronomy, which we'll see in a few minutes. But God is faithful to His word, and even though time goes on, and even though a million things distract the people of God, God remembers His word. And He will cause it to bud, and He might cause it to bud at a time when you least expect it. But it's exactly when He ordained for it to happen. I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, it's evil to walk in pride before the Lord. But the Lord gives specifically what it is that makes them proud, what it is that's made them wicked. It's interesting that for 700 years, and there's roughly 700 years between Moses and Leviticus and Jeremiah preaching in Judah, even though much has changed, the Lord remains absolutely the same. His law for the people on day one was the same law 700 years in. And we live in a world where we like to think that the powers that be can always move the goalposts whenever they want to. They can change what's required. If something's not working well in the world of sports, well, maybe there's a rule we could tweak that would make it more entertaining or make it more enjoyable to watch. Well, the Lord doesn't move the goalposts. His goalposts stand fixed. And the goalposts that He outlines for what's made these people proud are as follows. This evil people who refuse to hear My words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like the sash that was buried in the Euphrates River. What have the people of Israel done? What have the people of Judah done? They've refused to listen to the Lord. That simple approach that Jeremiah had to God's word came to me, I did. God told me to do something, I did. They refused to listen. And it's not like they just refused to listen one time, they've refused to listen for generations. Minutes after the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, they're like, we're going to do things our own way. They followed the stubbornness of their own hearts. Where's your heart lead you? Does your heart lead you to Jesus? Biblically, the answer is complicated. No, it doesn't really. If you follow your own heart, most likely what we see in Israel is you walk a path that leads you away from the Lord. They refused to listen to the Lord, and what did they do instead? They followed the stubbornness of their own hearts. And when they followed the stubbornness of their own hearts, that led them to other gods and other places of worship. They followed other gods, which means they served them. They worshiped them. And by the time Jeremiah comes along, there's a complex system of true worship mixed with false worship. And it's complicated. We're told that some of the kings of Israel, what they did was, I think it was going back even to the days of Solomon, what they did was they had the temple, the Temple Mount, and then right across the street, on the hill, right across the way, they set up altars to Baal. And so when King Manasseh shows up and he offers his own son to Baal, he's offering him probably in shadow of the temple. It's a complex system of true worship and complicated worship. But the complexity of religious systems and practices, it rests on a foundation that begins to be built with people refusing to listen to God's word. The foundational indictment against the people of Judah is they would not listen. The word of the Lord said, and they wouldn't listen. The Lord declared, and they ignored it. And so as a result, the Lord is going to ruin the pride of Judah. You can do what you want. The Lord allowed them to do what they wanted for hundreds of years. And I don't know how that translates to our own lives by way of like comparison to time. But the Lord allows you to live your own way. But eventually that time runs out. And Jeremiah, in preaching to Judah, is a chilling reminder. When the Word of God is taken for granted, when the Word of God is just appropriated and cast aside and ignored, the Lord never forgets His Word. The Lord has shown that He makes good on His Word. When He speaks, it's to be taken seriously. And the Lord is kind in that He illustrates for us His Word. And He illustrates for us what He's going to do in response to those who don't, so we might understand. Hey, if I tell you plainly, you may not understand. But if I tell you, illustrating using a linen sash and a piece of underwear, maybe you'll understand then. And we go to verse 11. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for my renown, for my praise, and for my glory, but they would not hear. And the Lord here in this last verse, which is almost reads like a mission statement or a summary statement for the whole book of Jeremiah, from my opinion, the Lord, utilizing this sash, illustrates the relationship He intended to have with Israel. And He intends, I believe, to have with His people. And He says this, just like a linen sash, or just like underwear, fastens to the waist of a person, so the Lord fastened Israel to Himself. We sang this morning two songs in particular. We sang Holy, 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 which magnifies the bigness, the transcendence, the awesomeness that is God. And then we sang, right before the message this morning, we sang Christ is mine forevermore. And just that, like, just that, those comparing realities or contrasting realities where the Lord is both holy and separate and removed from mankind, but the Lord is also the same one who takes people and fastens them to Himself. And it was John Calvin, of all people, who was like, wow, how close the Lord is to humanity when he reads Jeremiah 13. How crazy is it to think that God, fill in the blank, and I know that downstairs in Sunday school they were talking to answer the question, who is God? However you answer that question from the Bible, like God in all of His attributes, He cares that much to pluck people and fasten them to Himself. Like underwear fastens to the waist of a person. So the Lord fastened Israel to Himself. And apparently, being fastened to the Lord has implications for how they were supposed to exist as people. The people of Israel, it wasn't by random chance that they were selected by God and fastened to Him. No, it was for a purpose. He caused the whole house of Israel to be fastened to Him so that they may be my people. Not that they can continue to live for themselves, not that they continue to have it both ways. They can serve the Lord and also follow the whims of their own heart. But that they might be His people for His renown and for His praise and for His glory. Why are you a Christian this morning? Why have you been called to be a Christian? Why are you called to be a disciple of Christ? If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, why is it that you are called to make disciples of Jesus? Well, as we were simply told this morning, yeah, there are joy components to making disciples. But ultimately, we are called to make disciples because making disciples brings God glory. These people were fastened. This nation was fastened to the Lord so that they might bring the Lord praise. They might increase His fame. And all of a sudden, the illustration that comes to my mind, it's not so much of an underwear illustration, it's like a Christmas tree illustration. It's the ornaments that adorn the tree that brings the tree, like makes it the centerpiece, the focal point in the living room at the holidays. The people of God were meant to walk so closely with the Lord. They were meant to represent Him so much that His name and His fame and His praise would be increased, not only in Israel and Judah, but in the nations around them. What is it that God is doing with these people? They're so peculiar. This God has loved them so much. He has done so much for them in saving them from their slavery. How much could you praise Him in return for all that He's done? And again, this is right in keeping with what the Lord outlined for the relationship back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20. You are to fear the Lord your God and worship Him. Remain faithful to Him and take oaths in His name. He is your praise and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome, inspiring works your eyes have seen. Because of what the Lord had done for them in saving them out of Egypt, the only appropriate response was for them to live in praise to God, to live in devotion to Him, to live in faithfulness to Him, to live in fear of Him, because they, unlike the nations of the world, knew better than most what He was able to do to those who He was against. You go to Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Today the Lord has affirmed that you are His own possession, as He promised you. So you're to keep all His commands. And He will elevate you to praise and fame and glory above all the nations He has made, not so that they might praise themselves, so that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God, as He promised. It's God's praise, which is why these people were plucked as a nation and fastened to the Lord. It's for God's fame that they were plucked and fastened to the Lord. It's for God's glory that they were plucked and fastened to the Lord, but they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't obey. And so the Lord here in Jeremiah 13 is like, okay, we're going to make them like the linen sash, and we're going to pour out judgment on them. Which begs the question, is God done then? Bringing people to Himself? Is God done fastening people to Himself? And the rest of the biblical story definitively answers that question and says, no, He's not. God is still looking to establish for Himself a people. He's looking to build His fame and build His praise and build His glory. And He's done it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that we are now fastened to the Lord Himself. We had a small group going on at our church this last several weeks, and we've been going through the book Pilgrim's Progress. And there's an excerpt at the very end of the book when John Bunyan is writing, and I believe he's just trying in narrative format, trying to just put the gospel on full-blown display. And there's a conversation that happens between Christian, the main character, and Hopeful, his companion on the road. And they're talking, they're trying to encourage each other in the midst of this kind of a time where there's a danger to maybe fall asleep on the road. They're like, how can we stay awake? And they're like, well, let's remind ourselves about what God has done for us. What a useful, what a helpful application. Are you depressed as a Christian? Are you wavering as a Christian? How about have a good conversation with a fellow Christian about what God has done for you? But that's what we see in the book here. Christian says, after they've had quite a conversation about their coming to believe in Christ, Christian asks Hopeful, tell me particularly what effect this revelation of Jesus Christ has had upon your spirit. So tell me, you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, tell me about what it's done in you. Hopeful responds, well, it's done several things. It made me see that all the world is in a state of condemnation. Okay, that's a start. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all a sinner. And we're all being condemned because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. He goes on to say, it made me see that God the Father can justly justify the coming sinner. So, yeah, we're all sinners, but Jesus has shown me that even God can be just in forgiving us of our sins because Jesus has suffered the payment and paid the price that is sufficient to atone for all sin. He goes on, he says, it made me greatly ashamed of my former life, and it confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. Okay. But then this last little piece, and I think it connects precisely with Jeremiah 13:11. It made me love a holy life. And it made me long to do something for the honor and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that I had 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Why have you been saved? Why are you a Christian? What's your purpose as a follower of Christ? Hopeful, who we assume maybe represented a real life person in John Bunyan's life, we don't know who he is, he would say, I've been saved so that I might live to glorify God and glorify the name of Christ and give all for the sake of what Christ has done for me. But the people of Judah did not do that. They didn't hear, they didn't listen, they did not obey. And we can assume from that, that being fastened to the Lord, there's a lot of things and there's a lot of words and things we can use to explain what that means and what that looks like and how does that happen. But being fastened to the Lord, in Jeremiah 13:1-11, foundationally on a bare minimum sort of way, it means being faithful. If you're going to be fastened to the Lord, you need to be faithful to the Lord, which means being obedient to what the Lord has said. And that begins by looking to Jesus Christ. What's God's will? God's will is that you would look to the Son and believe in Him. And so the questions I have for us as we wrap up the message this morning is, have you been fastened to the Lord? If the world of humanity is an underwear drawer, has the Lord plucked you out and fastened you to Himself? The Lord fastened Israel to Himself by covenanting with them at Mount Sinai in the wilderness after they came up out of Egypt. And today, He fastens Himself to His people through His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the mediator of the new covenant, founded upon the blood shed at the cross. And we read that in Ephesians, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And in Him we've received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And I don't know if you know the order or the direction that that passage points us, but it does not point us to ourselves. It points us to Christ and God's grace and His love for us and His purposes and His will. And if you're a Christian, you are not saved on accident or randomly. You are saved on purpose because God has in you, He's accomplishing something of making and building for Himself a people. So have you come to Jesus? Have you been fastened to the Lord by faith in Christ? And secondly, if you've been fastened to the Lord, then you need to know that you've received a holy calling. You have not been set apart by the Lord casually. Oh yeah, I've been a Christian, and that just means I can kind of just, you know, do the church thing for a few minutes every week and do something else with all the rest of my time. No, that's not it. You've been purposefully saved. Your purpose is to live for Jesus. The Lord saved Israel so that they might represent Him in the world and be His people and bring Him praise and bring Him glory and bring Him renown. And in the same way, the Lord has purchased people for Himself through His Son in order that they might bring Him fame and bring Him praise and bring Him glory, which is why we turn to the end of the Bible and the myriads upon myriads of people are praising Christ, because it's Christ who by His blood purchased people for God. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:14, Paul is explicitly clear, "For the love of Christ compels us." And sometimes I need to be reminded of what simple English words means. Compels, it means to bring about something using force or pressure. The love of Christ pressures us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died, and He died for all that, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Lastly, if you're going to fulfill your purpose as one who has been fastened to the Lord in order to bring Him praise and Him fame and Him glory, then you're going to have to cultivate a heart that is directed at accomplishing that purpose. Which means that you're going to need to devote yourself as a start to God's Word. That's a repeated theme in Jeremiah. Are you hearing what the Lord has to say? And if you're going to cultivate a heart that is devoted to God's Word, you need to expose your heart to God's Word, which means you need to hear it. You need to hear it read by yourself and others. You need to hear it preached through the ministry of a faithful ministry or a faithful minister in a faithful church. If you're going to effectively listen to God's Word, that means you're going to have to make choices. And choices implies choosing one thing over another thing. And we live in a world where we have a million, and I'm not even, like, I don't think I'm being hyperbolic there, a million distractions. And we live in a world where we can say, yes, I can do all of it equally. And no, you can't. I have brothers and sisters in my church, and I'm sure there are brothers and sisters in this church, where you're like, you need to make choices. What are you devoted to? It means that you're going to choose some things and reject other things. And sometimes those choices are going to be difficult. And it's going to cause you to question. Are my kids going to resent me because I didn't let them participate in A, B, C, D, E, F, Z, X, Y, and Z? And in the short term, they might. But from an eternal perspective, they won't. We live in a world where there are thousands of experiences, thousands of activities, thousands of extracurriculars. And being devoted to God's Word and being devoted to Him and living for as a member of His people, for His renown, for His praise, for His glory, it means that sometimes, for the purpose of the Lord's fame and the Lord's praise, that we sacrifice some of our own pleasure and some of our own leisure time. And for the sake of our children being instructed in the way that the Lord would have us to go, it means teaching them and instructing them that life is not all about their pleasure and their leisure. We had a very innocent conversation in our house just at the end of this last week. Twice my kids got to do a play date at a park with friends, and my wife was concerned that, did they have enough fun at the second play date? Oh, they had a great amount of fun at the first play date. I don't think it's that, we don't need to split hairs at how much fun they had, because life's not ultimately all about their pleasure. Fundamentally, we want to listen and pay attention to God's Word. Eternally, your children won't resent you for prioritizing the worship of God and listening to and seeking to apply God's Word to your life so that they might reap that eternal reward as well. The call of verse 15 is to hear and listen to the Word of God, which means it's hearing but also applying it to your life. And so I leave you this morning with this. What kind of garment are you for God? Are you able to adorn Him? Are you bringing Him glory? Or are you soiled and divided and on a road that's leading you to being of no use at all to the Lord? That's the road, and that's the choice we have here. A road that leads to praising God more and more and praising Him for eternity, and a road that leads us to destruction. And that was the road Judah chose in the short run to take. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jeremiah 13. We pray, Lord, that You would press on us this morning as the people of God gathered here. You would press on us the necessity of living a life that is wholly devoted to You. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to have the God of creation, the God of the whole world, the God of the universe, to pluck us as people, as sinful people, pluck us and save us, offering atonement for our sins, and pluck us and save us and attach Him to Yourself so that we might bring You praise. What a privilege, what a calling. I pray, Lord, that we would live up to that. I pray for the saints here at Limerick Chapel. I pray that You would grow this church. You would continue to encourage the pastors and the elders who lead this church. I pray that they would stand as a church that is devoted to God and His Word in a world that increasingly forsakes God's Word. I pray that You would keep them faithful. I pray that in the days ahead that there would be ways for us to mutually encourage one another. Those days have already come, and I trust those there will be more of those days in the future. But I pray, Lord, that both congregations would be congregations who are more interested in bringing Jesus Christ fame than bringing fame to our own selves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.